Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, this is great. Isn't it? I just think it's a wonderful thing that the Lord is doing, that we're all studying together the life of David. And you might be wondering, you know, why are we beginning a study on the life of David with a study on King Saul? And the answer is that it really provides for a great contrast. You know, stars appear brighter under the cover of night, and a diamond shines brighter on a field of black. And while David is indeed a hero of the faith, a life to be studied and scrutinized, he was by no means perfect. It's been said that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, and that certainly describes David. But it's also said you can't push a rope uphill, and that really describes Saul. David may have been a bit of a crooked stick, but there was a core to his character that God could guide. Whereas with Saul, he was without sufficient core, and the weight of his own pride and self-determination made him impossible to guide. Saul's life was devoid of obedience and dependence upon God, a stark contrast to David, who, though imperfect, was a willing instrument for God's plans. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. David was small and ruddy. Saul's pride caused him to eschew potential leadership and conflict. We remember when we first see him, he's hiding in the baggage. Some think that was a mark of humility. But in many cases, people who have a lot of pride fear failure, because they don't want to look bad. And I kind of think David was hiding among the bags because he didn't want to be put up front for fear that he could fail. And that's pride as well. However, David was willing to take big risks, wasn't he? To take on giants with just a sling and a stone. Or to dance before the Lord that before some would have looked maybe silly or demeaning. Saul's personal fulfillment and estimation of his value came from the audience of those around him. David cared mainly for the audience of one, the Lord he served. Where Saul sought to hide behind the armor of religious observance, putting on the priestly ephod and going through the motions of sacrifice, David was quite the opposite. David didn't want that type of armor. In fact, he tried on the armor of Saul at one time and took it off because he was confident in simply the shield of God's presence. It seemed that Saul lived his whole life trying to be someone he was not, whereas David lived his whole life trying to be what God meant him to be. David's self-estimation wasn't defined by his religious practices. We never see David seeking out the role of priest and prophet. But Saul sought to be not only king, but prophet and priest as well. Where David's failures drove him to find peace in the arms of God, Saul's failures drove him to torment and further acts of rebellion. You see, David was a man after God's own heart and plans. Saul was a man after his own heart and plans. And that's why he's the fitting backdrop to the study of the life of David. Now, the takeaway for me from this chapter is not just on the lessons of disobedience and pride. The bigger picture here, I believe, is that despite all of Saul's failings, God had a plan. Now, when I finished, I was on vacation all this week. I was down in Mexico, and on the last day, I finished this study up. I felt pretty good about it, and I just thought, man, I just wish I had an illustration to tell the people that would really help define what I want to get across here. And then I went to checking in my flights on the way home and come to realize that while I had left out of Ontario, my flight coming back was into L.A. My car was in Ontario. So my wife and I, we said, well, we'll just Uber from L.A. to Ontario. And I knew it was going to be late. We were going to get in a lot later, and I had to get up early this morning to teach the guys. But I said, well, we'll make it happen. It's not the best arrangements, but it's my error. And so we get in the Uber car, and this wonderful young man, Michael, we start talking and get on the topic of what I do, a pastor. And he gets real serious, and he says, I can't believe God's brought a pastor to be in my car tonight, because I've had one of the worst days, and I've really need some direction. And so we talked for the whole time and gave him some scriptures and how he could find God's will for his life. And by the time we got to Ontario, you know, he was just all aglow and happy. And you see, God had a plan. And I got an illustration. God always has a plan. God had a plan. God had a plan. God had a plan. God had a plan. What I'm trying to say is God had a plan. And at each one of those words, we can kind of work our way through this story and examine this story of Saul's character in the light of those four words. So let's begin with God. I mean, if God exists, and surely he does, then every life story must be measured according to God's measuring stick. Big G, little me, right? Our lives, the life of our nation, must be viewed through a God lens. And God had a plan for David, for Saul, and for the nation of Israel. God had directed and protected them with leaders like Moses and Aaron and Joshua. He'd brought them into the promised land. But somehow along the way, they decided that that wasn't sufficient. God was not sufficient for them. They wanted what? A king. Chapter 12, 11 says, Saul reminded them of Moses and Aaron. And he says to them, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, Samuel himself, delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safely. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. God had a plan for them to lead them by his word and by his prophets. But they insisted on a king. God was to be their king. God was to be the measuring stick by which they viewed their lives. God was to be the protector of the nation. God was to be the singular object of their affection. That was God's plan. But the people wanted a king. And that's where this story begins. With the people's rejection of the God that loved them. So that brings us to God had a plan. Past tense. In his grace and in his patience and long suffering, he gives them what they desire. Wasn't his first best, but he gives them what they desire. And here we must pause. Be careful what you ask for. We must never equate God's allowances and appeasements to our failures for his blessings. There may be little things in your life, little compromises, big compromises, things he's allowed, sins that have been allowed to stay in your life, and he hasn't judged you harshly for those. But don't make the mistake that that's his will for your life, that those are okay. God's plans will always exceed your own expectations. But how frequently we lower his standards to meet our expectations. Of course, this happens often in times of crisis or uncertainty or lapses of faith. We give up God's best for our lives. I've seen this many times in counseling with couples who go on the road to get divorced, and I'll hear them later say, God freed me from a really bad marriage when there was no biblical grounds. That wasn't God's best. And I remind them, God hates divorce. But never let his first best for you go easily. And never expect that that allowance is something equivalent to his blessing. God allows us to fail, though. To make mistakes, but he wants us to repent, to get back to our life and on the path that he can bless. Just don't ever accept your failures as his will. Accept the failure, own it, acknowledge it, move on. It wasn't his plan, but God can redeem our missteps and our sins. Amen to that? Amen. God had a plan. Had conveys the idea of his grace and his patience for his people. Saul was never God's plan. But God allowed them to choose their earthly king. And who do people choose? They chose the best looking, coolest dude in town. Saul. Head and shoulders above all the rest, it says of him. Seemingly humble. Hiding out there at the baggage. They chose someone who looked the part. In a sense, he was a king fashioned after their own imagination. Isn't that what an idol is? Isn't that what Saul becomes? Kind of a hero of sorts to the people, someone they could vicariously hang their dreams on. Saul's pride and his ego play right into this national love embrace. He wins military battles, fulfilling his hero role that they so desperately were seeking. And then we find him here in chapter 15, once again, conquering foreign invaders, being God's man in the moment. In verse 7 in chapter 15, it says, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." Oh, that sounds so great. Our king, our hero. And then what do we find him doing the very next moment? He's building a monument to himself. To himself. His true character begins to show. You see, his heart was never to extol God and to set God on the throne of his life. Even though the chapter ends and it says he's worshiping God, we have to question that. Verse 30 says, "Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Please, before my elders, my people, and before Israel, and return with me that I might worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Oh, that sounds like he's a worshiper of God. Hey, his concern was less for God and more about what the leaders and people around him thought. For Saul, religious expression and the sacrifices of the temple were not an expression of repentance and contrition. They were acts of religious observance on a platform that extolled Saul, that made him look good. You know, we can use religion for that purpose in our own lives, can't we? We can go to church all the time. We can read the Bible. We can look the part of a Christian because it gets us some leverage with other people, maybe, or how we're viewed by others, viewed as a good guy, goes to church all the time. That's just religion. And that's what Saul had. This occurred also in chapter 13 as well, when Saul waited for Samuel at Gilgal to offer sacrifices to God. And when Saul didn't show up right away, Saul takes the mantle of the prophet and priest himself. And at that instance, Samuel warns Saul that this is not the kind of heart of the king that God's looking for. And he says, and your kingdom won't last. It was obvious to Saul at that moment, or to Samuel at that moment, that Saul was not meant to be the leader of Israel. His failure to see God's plans and purposes made him unfit for leadership. Yet he remained on the throne in the sight of all these people for many years after these acts of disobedience. And yet in the sight of God, he was not Israel's rightful king and leader. The king God had planned for was still waiting in the wings. You see, God had a plan. Plan A. Who was plan A? It was David. He was ultimately the plan. And through the challenge of destroying the Amalekites, God reveals that Saul was never plan A. Now, fortunately, when we fail at plan A, God always has a plan B, doesn't he? We can look back on history and see that God had a plan, and we can see his grace when man's disobedience upends his plans. But when we fail plan A, God provides a backup, a plan B or C or D or E, .36759. God is able to redeem our mistakes. But in doing so, we won't always be delivered from the consequences of our sin. So let's examine the primary acts of disobedience Saul makes in chapter 15. Through the prophet Samuel, the person whom God himself was speaking to his people, Saul is told to totally wipe out the Amalekites. In fact, the Lord tells Samuel, I want to settle accounts with the Amalekites. Wow. That's a fearful thing. To have God say, I want to settle accounts with you. Now, I'm thankful that God has settled accounts with me through Jesus Christ at Calvary. Amen. Our accounts were settled then. But at first take, the eradication of the Amalekites seems harsh on God's part, doesn't it? But we need to know that the Amalekites are a merciless, idolatrous people. They have been the wicked enemies of Israel at every step since entering the Promised Land. They've sought at every turn to thwart God's plans. And some commentators point out that this genocide actually was a solemn service to the nation known as Ban, B-A-N. It was to be carried out almost in ritualistic form. In effect, God saying to Samuel, to say to Saul, it's time to take care of this cancer and cut it out completely. Get it all. Get it out of the nation of Israel, out of my people, for the sake of my people. This entire race must be blotted out. You say, wow, that is harsh. Well, I was on vacation. I read this book called Killing the Rising Sun. And I recommend it to all of you to read because it recounts in our history when we had to drop the atomic bomb on Japan, where thousands and thousands of people were killed. But it recounts the story of how President Truman and Douglas MacArthur and all these people that were fighting on our behalf, that they were up against a predicament. The Japanese were relentless. They would not surrender, though we bombed them and bombed them, bombed Tokyo, and their own citizens were being harmed. The leadership of Japan would not surrender. And so it was up to us to have to invade Japan, and estimates were that we would lose anywhere from 500,000 to 1 million troops to get that job done. And so Truman made the difficult decision to drop the bomb and force their surrender. And he did, and it worked. And a lot of lives were saved because of that. That seemed harsh. But sometimes difficult things, difficult decisions need to be made. And God's plan was to rid the earth of the Amalekite people in order to preserve his own nation of Israel. The Amalekites were a people who would never follow him, never love him, never seek his ways. God knows that. God sees the future. God had a plan. So Saul carries out Samuel's orders, but as we know through the narrative that you've been studying all week, that his obedience is really only partial. Let's read it. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." That's lie one. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul says, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Lie two. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said, "Speak on." And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, you were not the head of the tribes of Israel. Or were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' And why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission," lie number three, "on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites," lie four. "But the people, it was the woman, Lord. The people took the plunder and the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Wow, what a revisionist mind he had. Four times Saul lies to Samuel saying, "I did obey, I did utterly destroy the enemy." Yet we know that the Amalekites were not utterly destroyed. How do we know this? Well, Agag was standing right there, right? And of course Samuel has to hack him to death to take care of that full obedience that he knew God was asking. Secondly, we know the Amalekites continued on for years to harass King David, so some of them got past Saul. In fact, some of the Amalekites kidnapped two of David's wives and some of the other people in David's troops. Third, and this is maybe one of the greatest ironies in Scripture, when David learns of the death of Saul, we read this in 2 Samuel 1, verse 6. The young man answered, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and I saw Saul there leaning on his spear with the enemy chariots closing in on him. And when he turned and saw me, he cried out for me to come to him. 'How can I help?' I asked. And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I replied, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And then he begged me, 'Come over here and put me out of my misery, for I am in terrible pain and want to die.'" Wow. That's an amazing thing. Think about that. Saul, killed by an Amalekite, killed by a race of a people that he was supposed to have destroyed himself. But he had failed to discharge what God ordered him to do. And the consequences reached all the way to the end of his own life. What a reminder. What must have gone through Saul's mind at the moment of his death, that he's dying? Who are you? I'm an Amalekite. That's the thought that he had at the moment of his death. The greatest failure of his life, to obey God. It's a sad, sad moment. Had I only done what God asked me to do. Not a great way to finish one's life, is it? Here's another little reminder of sin's consequence reaching far into the future. Some 500 years later, another story is unfolding. The Jewish people are under the threat of annihilation due to the plans of a man named Haman. And with the permission of King Ahasuerus, the Jewish people are scheduled to be wiped off the face of the earth. But God had a plan. Plan Q.45321. Queen Esther had been elevated by God to a strategic spot for such a time as this. And with the help of her uncle Mordecai, she courageously and skillfully unveils the plot of this wicked man. Who was this man? Haman, the Agagite. What? The Agagite. Descendant of the Amalekites. 500 years later, still harassing Israel. Consequences of sin go a long way. The vestiges of sin. Hey, but God had a plan. A big plan. And that's the really big idea of the story. Sure, we focus on the disobedience of Saul, his pride, his blame shifting. But the bigger idea is that Saul's disobedience never thwarted God's plan. It did diminish the blessing of God in Saul's life. Our disobedience, our sin will never alter God's plan for his church, for his people, for the coming judgment in this world. But our failures, our compromises, our partial obedience will forestall his blessings on us. Saul could have been a blessed stepping stone for David to ascend to the throne had he only wanted to do God's will, find God's plan. But instead, for nearly 40 years more, he hunted David. He taunted him. He attempted to kill him, preventing him from being on the throne that was rightly his. His failure caused pain and heartache for God's people and for God. That is why we read it grieved God that he allowed Saul to become king. Look, God doesn't make mistakes. He simply cleans up ours. But he does grieve over the consequences of our behavior. God has a plan. He had a plan and he has a plan. He always has a plan. God's plan was for David to sit on that throne. And from the line of David, he would send another king to this earth, whose kingdom would be without end. Our King Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that you always have a plan, no matter how we foul up. Lord, you're looking after your people. And so we thank you for this story tonight. Gives us hope that even when we fail, you can redeem those things that we have failed in. So, Father, we renew our commitment to you. We thank you for your goodness and for your grace and for the fact that you have a plan. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.